Well, we've come to our second question and answer, and we've had many questions submitted. In fact, we have too many questions. We will not be able to get to them all. And there are some, if your question is not answered tonight, I will say that it may appear as if Josh only has to answer one question, but that is not true. He actually has three. Two of his are going to be sermons. We felt like there were a couple of questions that were asked that would be very good sermons, and so he is going to be addressing a couple of the questions in sermon format. So you might look for those in the near future, and maybe we can publish those in the bulletin so that you'll know that it came from this particular Q&A session. So he will have the last of our questions tonight. But we will do much like we did last time. Each of the individuals that is up here has a question or two, and they will try to be as brief as possible in the answer to those questions, but also to be to have the clarity so that you know that the Bible is the ultimate authority. And I do want to stress that. There is not a single person up here as far as a Bible question. In matters of expediency, the elders may have the rule in some, in those areas, but this is not matters of expediency. This is matters of doctrine, and in those matters, the Bible always has the last answer. And so Don is going to start us off with the first question.
The first question tonight is, what does the Bible say about drugs? This includes both legal and illegal drugs. First, you have to understand that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, and again in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God has given us the entire earth and all that is in it for our use. However, as pointed out, although all things are lawful, not all things are permitted. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Some of the things that God has put on this earth can be bad for us. They can be dangerous, not only for our body, but for our soul. Drugs fit in that category. The Bible is very clear against when it preaches against, in fact, it denies intoxication. What is intoxication? Webster's dictionary defines intoxication as the loss of body control, the loss of mental awareness, and the loss of the inability to determine between good and evil, or good and bad, if you will. Drugs are definitely intoxicants. In Romans 13, 12 through 14, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we are enjoined, in fact, we are commanded to avoid intoxication, to be sober-minded, and to be clear of vision. The Bible also condemns sorcery. In Galatians 5:20, 2 Timothy 3:13, and Revelation 21:8, it all says that sorcerers will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. What is interesting is the Greek word used for sorcery is a word pharmakeia, from which we get the English word pharmacy, drugs. It was the practice of the time that sorcerers, men who practiced sorcery, would use mind-altering substances, herbs, what we would call drugs, to reach a state of awareness out of this world, if you wish, or to create mass illusion. Hypnotism, if you will, or drug-induced psychoses. The use of drugs is equated with sorcery. It is the same. Anything that removes you from God is bad, pure and simple, and drugs will do that. So you have to understand, our bodies are not ours. Let's turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. I'm sorry, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkenness, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If you go ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20, it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have been, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And there is no way you can glorify God. There's no way you can be a temple of God if you are intoxicated by drugs, by alcohol, or anything else. We are commended to be sober-minded and alert at all times. 1 Corinthians 15:34, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. So to pollute or to harm our bodies is a desecration of God's trust in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. We need to consider also Jesus' example on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 34, when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he was offered wine mixed with gall. Gall, in this particular case, if you look down, trace down the Greek word, means myrrh. Myrrh, in this particular case, was used as a drug to kill pain. Jesus could have taken the wine mixed with gall and not felt the pain of the crucifixion. But Jesus refused this. Why? He needed a clear mind to do God's will and to be the propitiation for our sins. He had to take that pain upon himself. So considering his example, you do not use drugs if it is going to put you in any way away from God. This, as you can see, is an instruction to us not to place our faith in drugs, but in God. However, drugs can be used to heal, and in that sense, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy to no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Notice this. A little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. The illusion is that Timothy was not using this beforehand. Paul is saying it is okay. As a medicinal drug. As a medicinal purpose. So I think it is clear we may use drugs under a doctor's care for the healing of our bodies. You should remember it is not the drugs themselves that are condemned, it is their use. The use that removes us from God.
The next question that we're going to consider is a question dealing with hand clapping, and it really has several different aspects to it. One was in reference to at a baptism, in the assembly, sometimes even during worship, there are individuals that engage in that kind of activity, and so we're going to at least attempt to address hand clapping just for a few minutes. I want to first of all suggest to you that there are some perimeters that we must start with. And I think most of us here are going to start with those perimeters. And, we always ought to ask, what does the Bible say on any particular subject? But then we have to ask the question, how does the Bible say anything? That is, how does the Bible authorize any given activity to be engaged in for the child of God. There are three items in particular that a child of God or that anyone picking up the Bible should keep in mind, that the Bible authorizes in three specific ways. Number one, it authorizes by a direct command. Now, direct command is not as simple as just a statement. There are different kinds of statements that are mentioned in the Bible. But it is by a direct command. Is there a direct command for us, authorizing us to engage in this kind of activity? The second is what is referred to as an example. And examples, there are at least five different kinds of examples that you will find in your Bible. There are positive and negative examples. Peter is an example of after you deny Jesus, that you would repent, but Judas is a negative example of what happens when you deny Jesus. They're both trying to teach, and there is a pattern. One is a pattern that you should not follow, and the other is a pattern that you should follow. So sometimes we'll use the phrase, approved example. Is there an approved example in the Bible of individuals engaging in hand clapping for some kind of religious purpose or worshipful activity? And then the third is you must have a command or an example in order to have the third, and that is implication. That is, you must have a command, you must have an example, an approved example, or somehow in there, the Bible must imply that the activity should be engaged in. And those are three principles of Bible authority. And I would suggest to you that we probably do not deal enough with Bible authority from our pulpits and our classrooms today, so much so that people don't even know the kind of language that you're talking about when you talk about, do we have Bible authority for this particular activity. Now, I will tell you that there are examples of hand clapping in the Bible. There are several of them a few of them in the Old Testament itself. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse number 12, there is an example that when Josiah, after Queen Athaliah had killed all of his brothers so that she could take the throne, when he was finally crowned as king, they broke out in applause. So there is activity in the Old Testament when there is a civil activity going on, that is a king being crowned, that there was applause. Also, when Israel won wars, there were times in which there was praise that was broken out. Psalms 47 in verse number 1. Is oftentimes quoted as an example of why we can give praise in worship to God by hand clapping. But that is not authorized there. It is only authorizing the hand clapping for God's army being victorious in Israel. And so Psalms 47 in verse number 1 is another example of that. But I would suggest to you that both of these examples, as well as the ones that we are considering out of the Old Testament, are just that. They are Old Testament examples. And Old Testament examples are in the Old Testament. We are New Testament Christians. And there may be principles of praise that we can take from some of these, but that's it as far as the example is concerned. Now to the question at hand, what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament authorize me to engage in hand clapping? For example, I've heard this. Maybe you've heard this. You've been watching I don't encourage this, by the way, but every now and then I will sit down and watch a denominational service. Every now and then I will hear a denominational preacher say, "Let's give God a hand." As if that's some kind of worship activity that we could give God a hand. But you don't find any Bible authority for that. There is not a command in the New Testament. There is no example in the New Testament. And therefore, there is nothing in the New Testament that implies that hand clapping as a activity engaged in worship should be engaged in from the child of God. Now then, That deals with one aspect of it. But a part of the question was, okay, what about at a baptism? What about at an announcement? Let's say we had a baptism this morning, and what about if we just broke out in spontaneous clapping at that particular time? Well, we do have to ask the question, what is, number one, what is the purpose of that clapping? What exactly are we doing when we engage in that particular activity? And I would suggest to you there are really only two specific motives in regards to that. One is that we are being entertained. That's one of the reasons why somebody has entertained you. You appreciate what their talent is, and so you applaud that. Another aspect of that, sometimes it's just, if you'll notice this, if you watch the State of the Union, I didn't this year, but normally I sit down and watch the State of the Union, and you'll always find the other side of the aisle. If it's a Democrat, watch the Republicans. If it's a Republican, watch the Democrat. By the way, if it's an independent, you probably ought to watch both of them, but you'll find that every now and then they'll do this. They're not really agreeing with what the guy said. It's just a matter of, okay, I need to engage in this to show that I'm not too bored out of my mind. And so it's kind of like this. I agree with. There's no entertainment value in it. So some have compared this, the idea of an agreement with something, to the amens of the New Testament or of the Bible. That it's really nothing different than just saying amen. It's a modern version of saying amen. Here is my challenge to those who would suggest this. There is a Bible principle referred to as the silence of the Bible. And that is when God specifies an activity to be done in a specific way, then if the rest of the Bible is silent on that particular subject, then God has authorized only that item to be engaged in. Let me give you an example of that. We practice that on a weekly basis. God authorized singing as the activity of music in the Lord's church. The rest of the Bible is completely silent. If I read to you every scripture about music, then it would simply say sing. So that, by definition, rules out, by the law of silence, it rules out engaging in any other kind of activity in music other than singing. But I want you to think about this. If God has authorized that amen is the means by which a child of God is to demonstrate his agreement, and by the way, amen means much more than just agreement. But if it is agreement, and that's what we're talking about here, then God has authorized a means by which a child of God is authorized to demonstrate his agreement in an assembly. And it's not by hand clapping. It is by the verbiage of amen. By the way, amen means more than I just agree with it. It means I will do it. So be careful when you say amen to the sermon. It's not, yes, Brother Don really needed that sermon. That's not what an amen is for. An amen is for, yes, I agree with it, and I'm going to vow myself to participate in that activity. So I can find no Bible authority for hand clapping in any of those activities that we have talked about, whether it be worship or whether it be at a baptism. If you want to agree with a baptism, then say amen. Practically, I like the idea of us singing as we did this morning, in lifting up our voices in praise and adoration to God.
I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to the sixth chapter of John. While you're turning there, let me just say that my question, I was really glad to get this question. I've enjoyed studying it, but the question is actually to explain the 57th verse in John chapter 6. I'll read that verse real quick, but then we're going to back up significantly. In verse 57 it says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." to look at this and to explain this really means, really, we need to go all the way back to the very beginning of this chapter. And we'll move through the chapter and skip around just a little bit, but if you would, we need to set the scene of what's going on and what has happened and how we got to verse 57. Beginning in verse 1, we know that Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, a great multitude followed him. And then we'll drop down to verse 10. We know that this great multitude was about 5,000 people. And then beginning in verse 11, it says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted, so when they were filled. Take note that he says, as much as they wanted, and when they were filled. Now, we're talking here physical food, right? He has fed them, and he's fed them all that they wanted. Let's go to verse 15. Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king. As such, he departed. He wanted to be by himself. He left. Now, the next few verses are the familiar story of that evening when Jesus walked on the water. Let's drop down to verse 22. We know that we're now the next day, on the following day, the people, and drop down to verse 24, got into their boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They asked Jesus a question in verse 25. They said, Rabbi, when did you come here? If you notice, and this isn't the only time in the Bible when Jesus does this, he didn't answer their question. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew why they had come. He knew that he had fed them physically, and he knew that they were following him for physical food. In verse 26, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. I ask you to take note of some words right here. In verse 27, he says, do not labor, that word labor, down the next sentence, for the food which endures. These are verbs. These are actions. This is work. This is something that you do, okay? In the context here, in the way that they're used in the Greek, they are present tense, continual action. And that's very important in this passage. And then where he says, the Son of Man will give you everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, this is Christ speaking. Notice something here. Works and the gift are not separated. Christ does not separate those. Drop down onto verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They recognized the work here. They understood the concept of work. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Have you ever thought that believing was a work? That's what it says right there. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Again, they're going to the physical. It's very important to understand that this group that is following him are very carnally minded, they're physical minded here. And Jesus said to them, verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. This concept of always, this is continual. If you don't eat physically, you will die. Okay? Again, this it's very important that throughout this is weaved the concept of present tense, continual action. Verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Comes and hunger. Again, present tense, continual action. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Again, he's throwing back into their face the purpose that they're here is not the godly spiritual purpose, but the physical purpose. Let's drop down to verse 41. Then the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And of course, Jesus knows what they're doing. He answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come the word again, to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Now right there, Christ quotes the Old Testament, Isaiah 54:13, where he says, it is written, and they shall be taught by God. And notice what he says when he following. Therefore, everyone who has heard, but not just heard, and learned. Not everybody that hears is going to learn. Not everybody that hears is going to believe. Okay? So he says, has heard and learned from the Father, here's your word again, comes to me. 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. He hit them right between the eyes again. You're here for physical food, and that's death. That will lead to death. There's no everlasting life. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, verse 51, I want to point something out. He does make a reference in verse 51 that he is going to die. This is a direct reference that he's going to die on the cross. But this passage is not about the Lord's Supper. And you might make an indirect reference or inference from this, but that is not what this passage is about. All right, go to verse 53, and we'll get right to the heart of where the question was. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is blood indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That's very important right there in 56 to understand. You know, you don't eat physically today and don't continue to eat. Just like in the Word of God, you can partake of it, but you don't just partake of it once. You continue to partake of it. And then where he says, and abides in me. That's continual action again, abides in me. 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers, he hits them again, ate the manna and are dead. He who eats the bread will live forever. Drop to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? You're getting the real picture of the people here. And keep in mind that not only do you have this multitude here, but you also have the 12. All right. And he says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, it is Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Think for a moment, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. All right, staying here in chapter 6, go to verse 66 with me. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He didn't give them the physical food that they wanted, did they? Did he? Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's really simple. It's partake of the word here, believe, repent, confess, and stay, be baptized, and stay continual, stay faithful. That's what the whole chapter John chapter 6 is all about.
The next question has to deal with donating one's body to science and would also include such things as that would be seen in the same light as giving a part of one's body for the benefit of someone else. That's really what giving your entire body is all about, for the benefit of someone else, and whether or not that is acceptable or not. You know, there are many ways in which one can approach this, but first and foremost, again, we must always ask the question, if we're going to give a Bible answer, what does the Bible have to say on this particular subject? I want to lay out this premise for you. Because I think it answers several different questions that we might have in the same vein, such as a blood transfusion. There would be absolutely no difference between a blood transfusion and a donation of a liver to someone else for their health or their life. And so we need to be able to answer these particular questions, and there would be absolutely no difference in that and donating one's body to science. And so we do need a Bible answer for these items. So let me lay out this premise. First, there is absolutely nothing that you can do to the body. Absolutely nothing that you can do to your body that will prevent the power of God over the resurrection of the body. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about eternal destinies. I'm talking about the power of God to be able to raise that body in its complete or however God chooses to do that. There is nothing that I can do that would inhibit the power of God in that avenue or in that vein. For example, I may completely be incinerated in a fire in a house. And that will not affect the power of God to be able to raise my body. Now, I know that because from the very beginning of the creation in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 19, Adam was told that we are created from dust, and to dust thou shalt return. I realize that we have items in the body today as it is buried that will actually preserve the body. But that is not the intent of the body. The body was designed to crumble into dust. And God still has the power to raise that body from the dead. It's not a matter of good or bad that is done in the body. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 talks about the resurrection of both the good and the bad. And God has the power to raise those individuals from the dead. Now, I do want to mention that in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 14, that God actually commanded certain bodies to be burned. If a man was to lie with a daughter and her mother, then the Bible says that the bodies of those individuals are actually to be burned. And so God commanded on some occasions that bodies be burned. You remember that on several occasions, Genesis chapter 28 and verse number 24, as Tamar has caught Jacob in a adulterous situation. She has his insignia ring and a staff, and before he knows that she knows who he is and that he has lied with her or had sexual relations with her, out of his mouth he says, "Let her be burned." And so there are times in the Old Testament wherein individuals were, God himself burned some people. Now, he drowned a lot of people in the flood, right? But in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to the Lord, that there was a fire that went out from the Lord and consumed their bodies. Their bodies were burned, and God burned their bodies. Now, so the premise that I want to establish from the entirety of the Bible is that there is absolutely nothing that can be done to the body that can in any way inhibit the power of God toward the resurrection. And I think that is the problem that some have with the idea of my body may being spread apart over different areas that is being donated to science or such things as that. Well, it's all surrounding the power of God. And so it's important that we understand that there is nothing that I can do in the body that would take away from this. In fact, And turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse number 13, we see that the sea, this is talking about, again, the general resurrection, but it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." And so there is nothing that a man can do. His body can decay and be eaten by sharks and other predators of the deep sea, or it can be burned, and God still has the power or the ability to cause that body to be raised. Now remember, the order of the resurrection is this, that when God calls up, all men are going to be raised in their physical body. And then their physical body is going to be translated or transformed into a spiritual body. This is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so I want you to turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I want you to begin reading with me. We'll begin in verse number 42. He says, in verse number 42, he says, "So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption," that is our physical body, "it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And it is written, and so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam," or the last Adam, "made a quickening spirit." That's speaking of the ability of Christ, or through Christ, for the body to be resurrected unto eternal glory. Now he says here, verse number 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man, the Lord, is from heaven. And as it is the earthly, such they are that are earthly. And as it is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." We are in a body that by its very nature is designed for decay. But there is a body that is prepared for us, the saved, that is incorruptible, in and it is a glorified body. And notice what he says here, beginning in verse number 50. "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So what I am encased in at this time, my physical body, will have no relationship other than it is the encasement of who I am, my eternal soul. But there is another body that God has prepared for me, which is a body that is suitable for eternity. So he says, when you get down to verse number 52, he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So there is, and this is, I think this is important for us to realize. Even Jesus makes reference to this in the Sermon on the Mount. I know that he's not dealing with giving our bodies to science, but he does lay down the principle that there is absolutely nothing, and by the way, it might even be beneficial for you to give up a part of your body in order to go to heaven, right? If your right eye offend thee, what did Jesus say? Do with it. Pluck it out. I know he's not talking about a literal plucking of the body, but he does make this statement. Is it not better to enter into glory with one eye rather than to go to hell with two? And he does that of the right arm as well. Well, the answer is certainly. It is, by the way, he understands the power of the resurrection, right? Now then, let me deal with this second principle. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now you explain to me the difference between offering your body to science for the benefit of humanity and a group of men in a hole in World War II, and a grenade fall in that foxhole, and a man deliberately throwing his body on that grenade, delivering his body for the salvation and the betterment of his comrade in arms, and then checking marking a check on your driver's license, which says that I want a part of my body to go to science. There's absolutely no difference in that. Now, it does not, and I do want you to understand this, it does not suggest that I must do that. But I do want you to understand it is a principle of the greatest love that you could offer for someone else. That might generate other questions, but that's what I have to say.
Final question that we're going to answer tonight is, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Now, to answer that question fully, we first have to understand what the gospel is. And we, as we spoke a little bit this morning, we're going to discuss that for just a few moments tonight. I looked this afternoon, just out of curiosity, I wanted to see how many times the word gospel was used. And it's only found in the New Testament. And it's used 104 times in 98 verses. And so it's a word that is used quite frequently. Paul uses it probably more than anyone else. It's only mentioned a couple of times in the gospel accounts, a few times in the gospel accounts. You mainly find it used in the Acts, in Acts and Romans in particular. You see it as well in the other Pauline letters, and one time in the book of Revelation. Now, as it is used in the New Testament, it refers to the teaching given by the apostles by Christ, and subsequently written down. And so, in short, the gospel refers to the New Testament or the new covenant of Christ Jesus. And we'll see that as we study these scriptures together, in just a few moments. Gospel literally means good news. And that's the simple definition of it. And so we have to determine, as we can use the word gospel to simply mean good news, we have to determine when Paul says the gospel, when Christ talks about the gospel of the kingdom, when Paul says something about the gospel of peace, what's he talking about? Because they all refer to the same thing. And so we have to get to that understanding. So I want us to look at some different ways in which the word gospel is used as we strive to answer in full this question, what does it mean to obey the gospel? And I want you to turn with me to several verses. So we're going to be burning up your pages here in just a moment. Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. Now we're not going to look at all 98 verses, but I do want us to look at a few here together. Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. Now we've been discussing over the past 2 or 3 weeks the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 8 we see, first of all, let's go to the beginning. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, look at this. A great persecution had arisen in Jerusalem. The disciples decide that if they are going to survive, they've got to scatter. And so in verse 4 it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching what? The word. Okay, now drop down to chapter 8 and verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, now they were preaching in Samaria, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So on their way back to Jerusalem, Peter and John decided that Philip has done so well in Samaria, we're going to preach our way back to Jerusalem. We're going to teach them the gospel as well, and that's what they did. All the way back to Jerusalem, They would stop at this village and that village and that village over there, and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing that Philip did in verse 4, as well as those that were scattered abroad, is what we're talking about in verse 25. The gospel is the word. Okay? Now look at Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Okay? So we can conclude from Acts 14 and verse 21 that the gospel means teaching. And so if one is preaching the gospel, what is he doing? He's teaching. What's he teaching? Go back to Acts chapter 8. He's teaching. They went everywhere preaching and teaching the word, which is the gospel. Turn over to a chapter to Acts 15 and verse 7. Acts 15 and verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Okay, there we have word of the gospel. So they're equated. They're the same. The same idea, and not only that, the gospel is something to be believed. Okay, so let's continue to read. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 16. What Paul writes here. Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So whose gospel is it? Belongs to Jesus. It's His gospel. For it is the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So what we learn about the gospel, a couple of things here, is that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and two, it is the power of God unto salvation. So it has the power to save a man's soul. Look at Romans 2 and verse 16. And the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the gospel belongs to Paul. No, we've already established this. It belongs to Jesus. It is His gospel. So what is Jesus, or what does Paul rather mean by my gospel? Well, the gospel that was delivered to him. He's made it a personal thing here. And so as Jesus is mine. I can say that, right? Jesus is my Savior. He is your Savior. You can claim Him. And that way, I can claim His gospel as well. This is my gospel, Paul says. But look here. Again, verse 16, chapter 2. He is going to judge by what? The gospel. So the gospel is going to judge me. Remember John chapter 12 and verse 48. The word, the gospel, that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the gospel is going to judge me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so we learn, and we could have pointed this out before, but how many gospels? There's one. As we talked about the one church this morning, that one church is brought about by the one gospel. Okay? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So a couple of things here. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. The gospel, number one, Paul says, is simple. It's not something that is very difficult once man allows himself to put away the traditions that man has bound upon him. So when we have put all those things aside and we come to the gospel with open minds and with open hearts, Paul says the gospel is a simple thing. Okay? But not only that, he says of the gospel that it's going to include the preaching of the cross. So the gospel is simple and it involves preaching the cross. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. So here we learn that we must receive and stand in the gospel. So, as Dennis was pointing out a moment ago, we're seeing a continual action. Once I have received it, I believe it, I've obeyed it, as we're going to talk more about obeying the gospel here in a moment, I must stand in it, unmovable. Later on, as Paul would tell us in this very chapter. Alright? 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, and verse 13. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, and verse 13. Paul says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, or of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. So what we see here is that everything, on top of everything that we've discussed, we must receive it, we must stand in it. Paul says you also must be subject to it. So my own will goes out the window. I am to subject myself unto the will of the gospel delivered by Christ Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. And whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Colossians 1 and verse 5 tells us much the same thing. The gospel is the truth, and it gives one salvation. Now, understanding now what the gospel is and what it does, let's get back to our original question. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 now. Romans chapter 10. Let's begin reading together in verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Okay? So again, here we're talking about the gospel, correct? Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. There's our word. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by, and we've already said the gospel is the word of God. And here Paul says, faith cometh by the word of God. Faith cometh by the gospel. That's how we believe and express our faith, is by the gospel. Look at Acts 8 for a moment. Let's look at another example of what it means to obey the gospel. We talked about Acts 8 a moment ago. Verse 25, talking about the gospel. Acts 8 and verse 4, talking about they went everywhere preaching the word. Now look with me at verses 30 through 39. We have an example of someone obeying the gospel. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So we've already established the gospel is the word of God. The gospel has something to do with preaching about the cross, and he preaches unto him Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Let's continue to read. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So the gospel has something to do, as we read in Romans chapter 10, with hearing the word, believing the word. It has something to do with repenting of sin. Jesus himself preaching says, repent, lest ye like all likewise perish. We learn here that one must be baptized. It has something to do with that. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's the confession. That has something to do with the gospel too. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. When the eunuch obeyed the gospel, here was a time and a matter in which to rejoice. He went on his way rejoicing. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. How important is it to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul tells the Thessalonians just how important it is. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, don't miss this, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Dennis dealt with a passage a moment ago where Jesus said that those that would come into the Father, those that would know the Father, must come through him. That's exactly what Paul says here. In order to know God, we must obey his gospel. The gospel of Jesus, the word of God. They're one and the same thing. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. It's important to obey the gospel. One last passage. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 17. We established what the gospel is. The gospel is the preaching preaching the word of the Lord. The gospel is teaching that word. The gospel is something to be believed. It saves. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is going to judge us. It involves the preaching of the cross. It is something that we must receive and stand in. It is something to which we must subject ourselves. The gospel is the truth, and it gives salvation. Now, Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Paul says to the Romans, they had obeyed from the heart the gospel that he had delivered. And friend, we must do the same. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It means giving yourself over to the word of the Lord and doing everything found therein. It refers to the New Testament, the new covenant of Christ Jesus. Put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song. We'll read and sing the invitation song here in just a moment. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Friends, obeying the gospel means that one believes in Christ Jesus. Obeying the gospel means that one repents of his sins and turns away from the world, giving himself wholly over to Christ Jesus and his word. Obeying the gospel means that one confesses Christ, not only before those here tonight, but also before all the world as you go through your day-to-day life. Obeying the gospel means that one is baptized for the remission of his sins. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 6. Acts 2 and verse 38. And a litany of other verses in Acts. Obeying the gospel means that once one has done all those things, You see, obedience to the gospel is not just hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing and being baptized. It is a continual action. It is something that one must do for the rest of his life. So obeying the gospel means not only all those things, but it means that one continues in the faith that has been delivered unto them by the gospel. And so, friend, if you're here this evening having never obeyed the gospel, why not tonight? Why not tonight put Christ Jesus on in baptism, committing yourself into a life free from sin, giving yourself over to Jesus Christ so that your sins will be remitted? Friend, it may be that you're here and at some point in your life you have obeyed the gospel, but you're no longer doing so. Would you give yourself to Him again? Would you obey the gospel and continue to do so? Friend, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, come right now while we stand and while we sing.